Start this morning with just a quick little video, so take a look.
Marsha, what happened?
Peter, you've got to throw the football. I can't go to the dance like this.
Well, I'm sure it was an accident, sweetheart.
An accident? Put Dad over
there.
You're
going to
sit down.
You shut up! Marsha, eat a Snickers.
What?
You get a little hostile when you're hungry. There.
Well, I don't know if anybody's seen that commercial floating around on TV, but isn't that true? You get hungry and you're just not yourself. You're just not yourself. You get ornery and angry and upset at small things. We've experienced that. I mean, I see this happen in my kids so often. It's like there's an expiration date on my children. We try to do that one last errand, or we're just getting caught up in something a little too long, and suddenly they completely expire. It's like ice cream too long in the sun, they begin to melt, and their faces melt, and their legs melt, and they can hardly walk anymore to get them back home, and they're just totally not themselves. They just lose their minds because they're just hitting that edge of hunger. The technical scientific term for where hunger and anger intersect is called hangry. You get hangry. Sometimes if church goes too long, we get hangry. Sometimes if someone's talking to us too long at the grocery store and we're trying to get home to make dinner, we get hangry and we're just not ourselves. Marsha is among us. You know, we're about to read a story in the book of Mark where it kind of sounds like Jesus is getting hangry. It kind of sounds like he's hungry and suddenly he lets his character slip. Suddenly he has a bit of a temper tantrum. He does something that kind of surprised the disciples and those around them. It kind of seemed like he was a little bit hangry. Now, last week, Pastor Joe told us about the day before the story that we're going to read. And this is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call it the triumphal entry. In the week before he was crucified, he came into Jerusalem to make himself known, and he was a part of this parade where people threw their cloaks and they waved palm branches and they hailed him as the coming king. And Jesus accepted. I mean, he wasn't going to run from this title any longer. He came in as the coming king. But then he came into town, and instead of going to the palace to sit on a throne and take a crown, he went straight to the temple, to the place of worship. And what he did there was strange because he walked in, and the text says he looked around, and then he left town. So here's this big parade where Jesus is coming as the king of Israel. He goes to the temple, looks around, and leaves town. It's kind of anticlimactic, and we're left hanging. Like, what's this about? What is going on? And so we pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, on the very next day. So they had gone to spend the night in Bethany, just outside of town. Verse 12 of Mark 11. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So Jesus is hungry, and he goes to a fig tree, which he wasn't expecting to have figs on it. And when he got there, his expectations were met. There were no figs. And he curses the fig tree. He kind of sounds hangry to me. This seems irrational. This doesn't seem like Jesus. This seems outside of his character. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus, eat a Snickers, bud. You're not you when you're hungry. But Jesus isn't throwing a temper tantrum. Jesus isn't being emotional in the sense of being out of control. Jesus is, what commentators have said, he is enacting a parable. He's acting out a lesson for his followers and through the scriptures for us as well. This is a calculated move. But at this point of the parable, or of the text, we're actually left hanging. See, the gospel writer Mark, he just moves on to the next part of the story. Jesus curses the fig tree, the disciples hear it, and then they move on. And you go, what was that about? There's no commentary on this. There's no explanation as to what's going on. Well, what happens is Jesus now is going to go back to the temple, and then we'll read about that, and then after that temple narrative, we're going to go back, and Mark's going to tell us more about the fig tree. And what this is called is a Markan sandwich, apparently. And I'm wondering if anybody's getting hungry now that we're talking about figs and sandwiches and Snickers and lunch and, you know, but today is brought to you by food this morning. But here we have fig tree, temple, fig tree. What is going on? How do these two things relate? To put it simply, when Jesus came to the fig tree, he was hungry. He came to a source of food and he found no food. He was hungry, he came to a source of food, and he found no food. Now remember, he had just come into this big parade, the triumphal entry. He was revealing himself as the king. He came through town, he didn't go to the palace, he went to the temple, he checked it out, and he left. Next morning, he curses a fig tree. What? Let's keep reading. Mark 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So is Jesus still hangry when he comes to the temple? He has a fit about the fig tree, and now he has a fit in the temple. Now remember, Jesus was there the night before. Jesus came into the temple and he looked around and he saw what was going on. And he left. If he was just being emotional to the point of being controlled by his emotions, he would have flipped out the day before. But instead, Jesus left, he thought about it, and he purposely re-entered town, and in complete control of himself, he caused this scene. In complete control of himself, he introduced this scene by cursing the fig tree. Jesus is teaching us something through his actions about both the fig tree and the temple. He turns over tables. He chases out the money changers and the other vendors. The Gospel of John, in his recording of this, says that Jesus actually took time to sit in the corner and fashion a whip. You can just see him in the corner. You guys are going to get it. You guys putting this thing together. You know, this is a different Jesus than is sometimes portrayed, the meek and mild Jesus would never touch a fly. No, Jesus comes in and he turns tables over. He's getting upset. Well, what's he so upset about? Verse 17, Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Two things Jesus is saying here. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and so Jesus is clearly accusing them of inhibiting this purpose. See, we're tempted to think that Jesus is mostly upset because he sees the money changers and he sees those who are selling livestock as crooks, and they're maybe using exorbitant exchange rates, or their prices are just way higher than they should be just because they're in the temple. It's like going to the airport and everything in there is ridiculous and you feel like turning over the tables and saying, "Do you know what the price of anything else in the world is?" And Jesus comes in but that's not what he's upset about. He doesn't accuse them of having high prices or exorbitant exchange rates. What's happening here is that the vendors are selling their merchandise in an area of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. This was the only area where non-Jews could come and worship God. Yet they were in there and they were taking over this whole court and turning it into a market. Jesus is not upset that they were selling. He's upset about where they were selling. He's saying this is supposed to be a place where not just Jews can come and worship God. This is supposed to be a place where anyone in the world can come and have access to the presence of God and worship Him. And you've taken over this whole space and thus turned the house of prayer for all nations into a house of prayer for one nation. You see, church, when we look at New Testament, church is supposed to be a place where everybody can come and experience the presence of God. Anybody is welcome to come and be a part of the community and come and enter into the presence of God, be transformed by Jesus, hear the gospel, and experience His love. Everybody should be welcomed into that. Yet often we actually turn church into a house of prayer for just a select group of people. Jesus comes in and says, this is a house of prayer for all nations, not just for one nation. You've turned it to a den of robbers. Houses of worship should be a place where everyone feels welcome. They should be places that remove barriers, that keep people from experiencing God, not places that create barriers. There's all kinds of practical applications to this. I mean, church should make sense. The Apostle Paul says, you know, when we worship, there should be order so that if a non-Christian comes in, they understand what's going on. People should come in and we shouldn't be using language that doesn't make sense and excludes. People should come in and they should receive the same kind of welcome as someone who's been here for 30 years. Those doors should be open and the welcome mat should be laid out for whoever wants to come in and encounter God. I'd love to hear a louder amen for that. So our job is to actually remove barriers for people to experience the presence of God. So he says, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And then he says, he accuses them of turning the temple into a den of robbers. Now let's be clear on something. A den of robbers is not the place where robbers do their robbing. A den of robbers is the place where robbers go to hide out after they've done their robbing. So Jesus isn't telling the money changers and the sellers that they're robbing people. They may have been. They may have had exorbitant exchange rates. They may have had high prices that were unnecessary. But Jesus wasn't saying that in this moment. He was saying, you guys are coming back here to find safety after going out there and living however you want. Jesus is referring to comments made by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7 of his book, verse 9 to 11. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. See, sometimes we can make church into a place, into an event that is just about us making ourselves feel better about the way we live our lives all week. And we turn our gathering into a gathering of robbers. If church is just to get cleaned up so that we can go back out and our life doesn't change at all after our experience here, then church is just a place for robbers. But if church is for us to come and be transformed to live our lives differently out there, that's a different story. But if we're saying, you know what, I want to live my own way, but I really like having the forgiveness and grace of God, so I'm going to come to church and I'm going to get cleaned up so that I feel better so I can go out and live however I want. You know, when you read a text where Jesus comes in and he turns over tables, we should get a hint that it's not going to be a fun sermon. See, we can't just point fingers at those in the text, but do we turn church just into a place where we come for safety from the life we want to live outside? Emo Phillips, a comedian, once said, when I was a kid, I used to pray every night for a new bicycle. Then I realized that the Lord doesn't work that way, so I stole one and asked him to forgive me. That's den of robbers talk. Right? Oh, God probably doesn't want me to do this, but oh, his grace is so great. Oh, his grace covers all my sins. I'll just do it anyways. And we'll be okay. Our relationship with God should not be limited just to use him as a forgiveness machine, which allows us to live however we want out there and then come for safety from the consequences of sin. It's much more than that. So Jesus came to the temple. He saw what was going on there, and he saw that the worship of God was transformed into just mere religion. To just mere religiosity, to just mere systems, to just mere do this, don't do that. This is how we do things. And when our worship turns into mere religion, it does two things. It creates barriers instead of access, and it creates systems that enable us to abuse the grace of God. Bruxy Cavey wrote in his book, The End of Religion, he said, like the Godfather going to Mass on Sunday morning or going to confessional before returning to his life of crime, religious systems make it all too easy for self-centered people to find comfort in familiar rituals without experiencing a change of heart or committing to a life of love. When worship becomes mere religion, it creates barriers and creates systems that abuse the grace of God. And Jesus had had enough. Jesus had had enough, so he changed everything. He changed everything. Mark 11:20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So let's remember this. We're back to the fig tree. So cursing the fig tree, into the temple, turning tables, back to the fig tree. The fig tree is withered. Now remember, when he first arrived to the fig tree, he was hungry. He came to a source of food, and he found no food. Old Testament passages give light to what Jesus was doing. Micah chapter 7, verse 1 says the lack of figs is connected to a lack of righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 8:13 says that the lack of figs is symbolic of the Lord expressing anguish over the nation's evil actions. So with the story of the temple cleansing and the Old Testament allusions to unrighteousness and evil in the land, the fig tree incident comes into clarity. He's enacting a parable through the example of the fig tree connected to the scene at the temple. Jesus is telling us one thing very specifically. He is casting judgment on the religious system and even on the temple itself. He's saying, this is not working, and it's not how it's going to work anymore. Because Jesus came to a place of worship, and he found no worship. He came to a place of food, and he found no food. This is not working, he says. And it's not how it's going to work anymore. Jesus makes three scandalous statements in light of this that change everything. Is it quiet in here? Just me then. First of all, Jesus redefines temple. Verse 23. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. See, the temple, what it did was it served the nation of Israel as the intersection between heaven and earth. It was the one place on the planet where God's presence rested most fully. that heaven intersected with earth most powerfully. And if you wanted to really experience God, if you wanted to really connect with him, if you wanted to receive forgiveness, if you wanted to pray, if you wanted to make a sacrifice, if you wanted to experience God, you had to go to the temple, the place where heaven and earth connected. But at the death of Jesus, we read that the curtain that was inside the temple, that was a barrier between the people and God's presence, was torn in two from top to bottom as though God himself were tearing it. And it symbolized his presence going out into the whole world. The fact that we did not have to go to a specific holy place anymore to experience God, but God could be experienced anywhere because God can come into us by his Spirit. So Jesus, in John chapter 2, verse 21, he says, actually, I'm the temple. I'm the place on earth where God and humanity intersect. Jesus, fully God, fully human, the place of intersection. Then we're told through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And now we as the body of Christ are the place where God and earth, heaven and earth intersect. God's Spirit is in his people on this planet. Temple has been redefined. See, this building is special, but only because it stewards the people who are filled with the Spirit of God. We could have this experience anywhere because God's Spirit is with us wherever we go. It's the gathering that is special. It's the people who are filled with his Spirit that are special. And praise God for the gift of this space that we get to reside in. But temple has a brand new definition. So when Jesus says, with faith, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, he's not referring to just any mountain. He's not saying, go over to Apex and say, in the name of Jesus, go in the sea. It's probably not going to happen. He's also not really saying, although this can be applied this way at times, he's not really saying, okay, if you have a problem, it's kind of like a mountain, and if you say to the mountain, go away, and you have faith, the problem will go away. That's not really what he's saying either. Because he says, this mountain. Which mountain is he referring to? The one he's standing right beside, the Temple Mount. He's saying what you can do if you have faith, because it is faith. It's through faith that we access God. Through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have a relationship with him. If you have faith, you can say to the religious system, I don't need you anymore. Because I have a new and living way through faith in Jesus Christ. And if we really believe that, if we really believe that Jesus has done what he has said he has done and what the scriptures say he's done, then we have total unlimited free access to the presence of God. Without having to go through the steps and the systems and memorizing all the rules and doing all those things, we have unlimited free access through faith. Yes, now the amens are coming. Here we go. So Jesus redefines temple. That access to God exists in prayer. So Jesus redefines prayer as well. He says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Well, how do we pray? How do we talk to God if we don't have a temple anymore? We have to go to him to talk to him. Like, if I want to talk to you, I need a phone or the internet, or I need to come to you personally. And without those things, how would I ever talk to you? Well, Jesus is saying, actually, once again, we have complete access to God because his Spirit resides in us. And we don't have to go to a holy place to pray anymore. John 14, Jesus says, the new way to the Father is through me. I'm the way. I'm the way. Have faith in me. Grab hold of me. Trust me. Talk to him through me. And he says, whatever you ask for in my name will be given. He says it's through my authority that you can access him, not through the authority of the temple or through a priest, through a holy person or a holy place. See, if we want to access God, we don't have to go to a place. We just go to the way, Jesus. We believe in him, and we can know God. Thirdly, the third thing in the third scandalous statement that changed everything was that Jesus redefines forgiveness. Verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And now I'll refer you back, if you weren't here, for the series on the Lord's Prayer. on the topic of forgiveness. We talked about this whole issue of needing to forgive others to receive God's forgiveness. So I'll refer you back to that instead of taking time on it today. But again, likewise, how can we receive God's forgiveness if there's no temple in which to go and perform sacrifices in order to get that forgiveness? See, to receive forgiveness, you would have had to go to the temple. You would have had to meet with a priest, and that priest was the one who could mediate between you and God and talk to him on your behalf, and he was able to offer a sacrifice for your sins so that your sins could be covered and so that you could go free from sin, and you'd go outside and you'd stub your toe on the stair and you'd swear and you'd have to go back inside and do the whole thing again. And that's the religious system. But now Jesus says, hey, if you need forgiveness because I've provided a way and I'm the once and for all sacrifice, and oh yeah, I'm the temple, and oh yeah, I'm the priest, I've replaced all that stuff, just come to me. Ask me for forgiveness. And if you are as willing to forgive as I'm willing to forgive you, then it's yours. It's yours. See, we don't need to come to God in shame and guilt and beg him for forgiveness and throw sacrifices at him and give all this stuff in order to earn forgiveness from him. No, it's all been done. Jesus accomplished that for us. So he scandalously says, you don't need the temple anymore for forgiveness. You can just ask. Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice for my sins that I did in the past, the ones that I'm struggling with today, and the ones that I'll commit tomorrow. And so I don't have to live in guilt with those. I just have to go to the Father through Christ and say, can you apply Jesus' blood to that? And it's already forgiven. Jesus is the new temple. He's the new priest. He's the new once and for all sacrifice. This isn't religion. Religion is redundant when we have Jesus. It's a relationship with him. It's a loving life in Christ. Bruxy Cavey, I quoted him already. He says, the primary goal of Jesus was to tear down religion as the foundation for people's connection with God and to replace it with himself. And even more succinctly, Karl Barth says, the revelation of God is the abolition of religion. That Christ came to offer himself to fulfill the law and to give us a new way to live in him. We don't follow a religion. We follow Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He is our life. We trust in him. You know, I get really tired of religion. And we all need to remember something, that human beings tend to wander in one of two directions. One of them is very clear and obvious. We can wander towards sin. We can wander toward the degrading of our character. We can wander toward things that hurt people and ourselves. We can wander toward those classic sins that we can all recognize. We can see them a mile away. We can see a sinner coming. Those things are easy to see. But the other way the human heart wanders is toward religion. It's toward living a life of do's and don'ts. It's toward doing the things that we think earn us something and make us better than other people and earn God's grace and get favor in his eyes and bring us up here while others are down low. And both of those directions lead us away from our Father. Both of those alienate us from God. But in Christ, there is a new and living way. There is faith in him. There is righteousness that comes by his righteousness, not our own. There is forgiveness from sin, and there is salvation from religion. We can come. We don't have to live lives of guilt, and we don't have to live lives of pain and having to go through step by step and the fivefold process to this and the eight-step path to get to this and ladders to climb up to God. No, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. And if we can just get to know him, if we can just connect with him and experience him, the other stuff comes, the character comes, the lifestyle comes, the transformation comes, but we need to go through Jesus. There's no other way to God. Forgive me for heresy, but I'm going to read you a passage from the Message Bible. I'm sure we'll get over it. It'll be okay. Matthew 11:28-30. Eugene Peterson, it's just so great. He says, "Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me." This is Jesus talking. "Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. See, as we walk with Jesus, he promises to carry the burden. As we walk with Jesus, he promises to carry the weight of the requirements that were necessary under the old religious system. He does the heavy lifting, and we get the grace. We get to live freely and lightly in him. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do.